Today's scripture reading will be found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. And if you're looking in the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 993. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs.
Earlier this week, we had a rather grueling financial stewardship conference, grueling in terms of the schedule. I think there were 7 different sessions that we were to be at, and I commend many of you for attending all of those sessions, but it was also grueling in terms of, you know, being challenged and convicted about areas that we might be not doing so great in. And this area of stewardship and finances is one that we're in constant danger of just falling into chaos and disorder. And so we regularly need to be challenged along these lines. There's a particular sin, it seems to me, that we are regularly in danger of falling into. And I'm thinking about the sin known as the love of money. This is a sin that I believe all of us are susceptible to. And so before we return to our study in Luke, which Lord willing we can return to next week, I propose that we continue this financial stewardship conference for one more session. Okay, I want to preach, call this session 8 today of our stewardship lifestyle seminar. And I want to look at this portion of scripture that Logan read just a few minutes ago, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 10. And it's in this section that we find the well-known, though often misquoted, phrase, verse, proverb, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Okay, I want to think through that with you in the context. But today is also the day, the Sunday, in which we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And this is a big deal. I don't know if this has struck you, but as a church that probably around a decade ago has self-consciously embraced the biblical truths that were kind of rediscovered and were given new life during this exciting era of church history, I think it's entirely appropriate that we would mark this occasion, as Barb shared, the nailing of the 95 Theses by Martin Luther to the castle door there at Wittenberg in Germany, which sparked the massive seismic change in religion and sparked the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. I think it's a good thing for us to reflect a little bit on what that means. And so some of the elements of this service already, you may have noticed, have got us thinking along those lines. So here, what we need to do, this passage really needs to do double duty for us, right? It's going to be session 8 of our financial stewardship conference, and it's also going to help us think more carefully about the Protestant Reformation that happened now 500 years ago. And so the way that we can kind of combine this, if you'll work with me here, is to recognize that the love of money, that sin, that evil called the love of money, it lays at the root of much of the evil that exists in the church. So we think about the love of money being the root of all kinds of evil, and one particular aspect of the evil of which the love of money is at the root of, is this kind of ecclesiastical evil, evil that's in churches, among individuals, among leaders, even among entire structures in the religious life of the church. And I want to propose to you today that the love of money really factors into that a significant amount. And so what I'd like to do is see if we can pull all of this together by looking at this passage, and I want to do so under three headings. I want us to first look at, just kind of have a closer inspection of this evil that we're talking about, an inspection of this evil. And then second, we'll look at a couple of instances, some real-life examples of this evil. And then third, we want to seek to see how we might be inoculated from this evil. So we'll look at the inoculation from this evil. The inspection, the instances, and the inoculation. We'll spend the bulk of our time on the first point. I say that ahead of time so you don't get too worried. That's where we'll spend most of our time. And then we'll look at some examples, and then we'll look to seek to protect ourselves through the Word of God. That's what's on the agenda. Let's dive right into this first portion. Let's take a closer inspection of this evil. And as we begin, we should clarify what it is exactly that we're talking about. I mentioned that this passage, especially this verse here, verse 10, is often misquoted and misunderstood. First of all, I want you to notice that the verse is referring to something that is at the root of all kinds of evil, not all evil. Okay, so not every bad thing can be traced back to this sin, this love of money. But this love of money can be traced back, in a lot of cases, to as being the root cause of a lot of kinds of evil. Not all. It's a more modest claim. It's just all kinds of evil, not all evil. And then second, what is specifically at the root of this kind of evil? Money? And I want you to notice that money itself, by itself, is not the root. Money actually is morally neutral. It's neither good nor bad. It can be used in good ways and in bad ways to morally justifiable and good ends, and also to some wicked ends. So in and of itself, it is morally neutral. What's in view here in this verse as being problematic is the love of money. That is, we're not talking about being rich, right? But we're talking about, as verse 9 says, the desire to be rich. This pursuit of wealth as an end in itself, this kind of all-consuming passion to just have more and more cash, more and more things, that's what lies at the root of all kinds of evil. And as I say, a special kind of evil that we're considering today is ecclesiastical evil, the kind of evil that can infect and influence and ultimately invalidate churches. Now, of course, when evil like this shows up in churches, whether in individuals or leaders or the whole structure, it's not usually so obvious, right? It's not up front and in your face. You know, church leaders are not like rappers. You know, rappers are typically very explicit and blatant about their love of money. You know, rappers will tell you straight up that it's all about the Benjamins, and that they've got their mind on their money and their money on their mind. But when church leaders are plagued with that same kind of sin, you know that they have to be more subtle, and they know this too. You can't just come, a church leader just can't come out and say, "I've got my mind on the money and the bling," right? They have to be a lot more subtle. You understand that love of money is a root. It in that analogy, it's underground, right? It's hidden. It's not seen to the naked eye. You'd have to dig around a bit to expose it. So as we're taking a closer inspection of this evil, it's going to be necessary for us to recognize how this problem presents itself. Okay, it presents itself as something different than what it actually is. So we're looking actually at the tree, the part that you can see, and then later we'll get to the roots. So this is what I want to look at first in this inspection is the presentation. How does this evil, this problem present itself to us? And this is found in verses 3 and 4. So what do you see? What do you hear first when this problem is around, when this evil is around? And what you hear, what you see, is false teaching. Doctrine. Not true doctrine, but a different doctrine. Doctrine that differs. Words coming out of the mouths of church leaders that do not agree with, and they do not match up with, the sound words that came out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I believe verse 3 is saying. So these church leaders are saying things, but it doesn't match with the sound words that we've heard come out of Jesus' mouth. And obviously along with this are the teaching of his apostles. Now, when I was younger, I loved to watch kung fu movies. Okay, I hope I'm not getting myself in trouble by admitting to that, but I loved kung fu movies. I love Bruce Lee and Jackie Chan and Jet Li. Basically, anyone with the last name Lee, you know, was great in kung fu movies. And, you know, that leads me to this next observation, which is many times these movies were shot in Asia, and they used Asian actors, right? But if they're going to have any success, if these movies are going to have any kind of play in the North American market, then it was necessary for them to dub in English. You understand what I'm talking about? So you see these movies. Now, thankfully, people are not typically watching kung fu movies for the dialogue. Because if you did, you'd be really disappointed, right? Because you'd notice very early and very often that the words that you heard didn't line up at all with the mouthing of the actors, right? It was off. And in the same way, friends, we need to be able to spot kung fu Christianity. Okay, when you hear someone preach and teach, you got to ask yourself the question, are the words that they are saying, are they synced up with what you know to be the Word of God? You need to be aware of what we might call doctrine dubbing, okay? And this is where the truth voiced by the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles is kind of edited out. The sounds turn way down on it. And then you hear some other voice articulating a totally different doctrine that's overlain on top of that. Okay, we see this all the time. If you look and you listen closely, you'll notice some very, very strange things happening. First, you'll notice that these guys, these teachers, are speaking a different language entirely. Secondly, you'll notice if you watch that they are speaking, you're hearing the sound of their words when Jesus' mouth is closed. And then another thing that happens is that when Jesus' mouth is open and he's speaking something, then the sound from these preachers is silence. And really this corresponds with three major ways that false doctrine goes wrong. Okay, this is how you can spot it. It really takes one of three forms. Number one, blatant disagreement with what the Bible says. So utter contradiction to what the doctrine of Scripture is. Scripture is speaking one language, and these guys are speaking a totally different language over top of it. That's one way it could go wrong. A second way you could go wrong with doctrine is speaking when the Bible is silent. So the Bible actually doesn't say something about this point, and yet teachers, false teachers, will want to make the Bible say more than it actually says. That's trouble. And then a third way that it could go wrong is being silent when the Bible is speaking and when the Bible has spoken on a subject. The Bible has clearly laid down the truth and the doctrine, and false teaching would be not saying any words when the mouth of Jesus is still moving. Are you following me? Hopefully we're not too deep into this analogy. But we're talking about how the love of money presents itself. And it presents itself, first of all, what I'm trying to tell you, in false doctrine. But notice a couple of other things that you see and experience when the love of money is in the picture. And that's verse 4. Look at verse 4. There's a lot of controversy. There's a lot of quarreling about words. In this kind of environment, there's all kinds of arguing and debate over semantics. You know, just like what you would think are just real picky points. You know, you'll hear in these sorts of conversations, you'll hear people saying, well, that's not what that word really means. That's not what it means in the original. So, for example, I'll just give you one of many examples. You'll hear people say something like, you know, when we read about the word head in the pastoral epistles, it doesn't, when it talks about the man being the head of the woman, you know, what that word really means, head, is source, not authority. And so what Paul's trying to say is that woman, that the source of a woman is a man, not that a woman is under her husband's authority. These are the kind of debates that false teachers, promoters of false doctrine, would want you to get involved in. They'll say when Paul uses the word homosexual in scriptures, he's talking about promiscuous gays. People say he's not talking about gays that are in a committed monogamous relationship. These are the kinds of things that we hear constantly by people that want to promote a different doctrine than what the Word of God has clearly laid down. And this is how you sneak your heresy in, by debating about what words really mean. And the way that this is sneaky is because a lot of people hate those kinds of discussions, and they avoid them like the plague. And so if you can invest all of your theological, hermeneutical gymnastics into that arena, then you're laughing. You can sneak your heresy in. And before long, what you discover is that the church is characterized by quarreling and debate and controversy, the drawing of battle lines, factions, dissension, constant friction. This is what you see and you experience. And then perhaps someone will object. Someone will say, see, it's like I've always said, doctrine divides. You know, you people are always talking about doctrine and theology, and what do we have to show for it? We've got hundreds, thousands of different denominations. We've got Christians separated in all of these different camps. I don't know why we have to have all of these different denominations. That's what people will say. And there's a lot that we could say in response to that, but I'm going to have to just limit myself to one observation that comes from a passage like the one we're studying. And that is, I want you to notice, doctrine doesn't divide. False doctrine divides. Do you understand that? Doctrine, as defined by the words, the sound words that come out of Jesus' mouth, and words and truth that accord with godliness, doctrine actually unifies. It's the word sound there means it's health-giving. There's a vibrancy associated with doctrine. What is divisive is false doctrine. So, in a perfect world, every Christian and every church would agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. And all of us would be able to be together and to sing kumbaya together and to worship and glorify God the way that he ought to be worshiped and glorified. But we don't live in a perfect world. We live in a fallen and sin-cursed world. And in such a world, there are all kinds of weeds that grow up, even in the church. So What do I mean by weeds? I'm talking about different doctrines that are promoted, new teachings that are introduced, which have the result of causing dissension and division. And to a great degree, this kind of division is necessary. It's necessary. That might sound strange to you, but the Apostle Paul himself speaks of this, the necessity of this kind of division. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, where he says to that church, he says, there must be factions among you. There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine may be recognized, may be validated. Dissension, divisions are necessary because it shows ultimately who are the true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what I'm trying to say is that the reason that there are so many churches and denominations out there is because, on the one hand, there's always people that are promoting a new doctrine, different doctrine than what Jesus has taught, new teachings. There's always people promoting these things. And on the other hand, there's always going to be a group of genuine people, by God's grace, who say things like this: I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God, and acting against conscience is neither safe nor sound. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. These are the words of Martin Luther, as Barb shared with us, when he was called upon to recant. He can't recant, and so he must be separated from that Roman Catholic Church that he was once a part. That's why we have denominations, because of new teaching, heterodox teaching, different doctrine, and at the same time, faithful people who say, I cannot go there. I must stand upon the Word of God. Well, we need to move on in our inspection of this evil from the presentation to something about the persons who are promoting different doctrines. So Paul wants us to know what these people are like, both inside and out. And he gives us a really good description there in verse 4. Since we've been speaking about the quarreling and debate over semantics and dissension and division, it's probably best to start there. Okay? And notice that these false teachers love that kind of stuff. They love that environment because, verse 4 says, they have a really sick and twisted and unhealthy craving for this kind of controversy. So they just love to drop a bomb and then step back and rub their hands while people are trampling over each other in order to get to the exits. This is what they live for. It's very sick, it's very perverse to get people fighting and quarreling with one another. This is what these people are like. And then furthermore, Paul tells us at the very beginning of verse 4, they are puffed up with conceit, but understand nothing. Now, my mother-in-law Carol is here visiting from Georgia, and it's great to have her. She's a wonderful mother-in-law and grandma, and I imagine that she would have been a really great mother to grow up with. Jamie tells me that when they were kids, breakfast would consist of things like Fruity Pebbles and Count Chocula cereal. And you know, cereal is just one part of a complete breakfast. So that was sometimes filled out with things like Coke and Oreos. And that sounds amazing to me. That just sounds awesome. Because I don't know if you knew this, but I had something of a deprived childhood, okay? My family was Poe, so for breakfast, my mom would buy these massive bags of puffed wheat cereal. It would last, have you seen this? It would last us for months. And basically what this was were kernels of wheat that must have been injected with some high pressurized air or something. That's giving it the benefit of the doubt. I was convinced that it was just recycled packing peanuts. Because it looked and tasted like styrofoam. And the cereal looked like it was going to be substantial and nutritious, and there was certainly a lot of it. But when you bit into it, you realize that there's very little substance to it at all. It's just mostly air. Mom, you're feeding me air for breakfast. And this is what these false teachers are like. They're puffed up with conceit. And they give the appearance of having substance and importance and understanding. They certainly believe this about themselves. But they understand nothing. They're ignorant. Paul picks this up again in verse 5. Look at it. He says, these people, and the people who they gather to themselves are, there's two D's here, depraved and deprived. Depraved as far as their minds go, because they have evil motives and intentions with all of this. But also deprived, what have they been deprived of? They've been deprived of knowledge. They don't have access to the truth, because they've rejected the truth. And so they're just ignorant. I joke about being a deprived kid. Okay, and I wasn't really. I may have been deprived of a delicious breakfast cereal, but I was greatly blessed to have been raised with a steady diet of the truth. And that's more important any day of the week. False teachers, on the other hand, are deprived of the truth. And consequently, they understand nothing. They're evil and they're ignorant. This is Paul telling us what these persons are like. And Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and through experience working with churches and seeing this firsthand, he's able to pull back the curtain for us on the main thing that motivates these manipulators. The preaching of different doctrines, the debates, the controversy, all of these things, Paul tells us, are just kind of the means to an end. And here's what it all boils down to by the end of verse 5. It boils down to this, right? It says, they imagine godliness is a means of gain. And by gain, it's obvious from the context here and where the discussion goes that Paul is referring to financial gain. These guys are not into godliness so much as they're into goldliness, right? They're into, it's all about the Benjamins for these guys. And all of this other thing is just kind of a smokescreen. That's what lays at the root of this evil. Is this love for money, this desire to be rich. Now, the last thing that we need to note in our inspection of this evil called the love of money, are the products. Okay, what does this produce? What are the results in the life of an individual, in the life of a church? We've already seen some from verse 4. Dissensions, controversy, envy, slander, evil suspicions, constant frictions. Those are all products of this. These are all results. And those tend to be corporate results. So these are the results that we experience kind of together as the body of Christ, as the church, right? When these sorts of things are present. But what of the individual results that come to the person? And there's a very vivid description, I think, in verses 9 to 10. It makes it very personal. Let me read it. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So what you have here is a progression. And it's a progression that starts with temptation, starts with this snare. It starts with the desire, evil desire within you. desire that you then nurture and pursue after, and before long, you are plunged into ruin and destruction. That think of water, being plunged into water is just burying you. Okay, we are used to the phrase that we are buried in debt. But do you understand that this is talking about another kind of burial? This is being buried in the love of money. And it's plunged a person that has gone after it into ruin and destruction. And then consider this. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This is the whole progression from the initial desire and craving all the way to death. And it reminds me of what we read in James chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. James gives the same progression. He says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." This is where you're headed, friends. If you give into that craving that creeps up in you, perhaps regularly, of just desiring to be rich, going hard after money, this is what happens. It's very clearly laid out for us. We don't have to be surprised about the end result and the product. This is what happens to people that give themselves to this God. It ends up you making shipwreck of the faith and piercing yourself with many pangs. I don't know for you, but when I read that, especially about being pierced with pangs, I don't know why, but I have the picture in my mind of Judas, who made shipwreck of his faith, right? He sold out Jesus, his master, for what reason? For the love of money, for 30 pieces of silver. This is what he was willing to give up in order to get that money. And what was the end result? Death. And even worse than death, if you can imagine, is the shame and the reproach of somehow falling from the place where he hanged himself and piercing himself through so that his guts spilled out all over the ground. This is what the Word of God says is Judas's end. And a similar end is in store for all of those who in this life chase hard after riches rather than chase hard after Christ. It's important to know this. If we're inspecting this evil, it's important to know where it's going to lead so that we might be warned. And we'll come back to that in just a minute. But now I want to just give you a couple of examples of this evil, this ecclesiastical evil. And I'll give you an example, an instance from the past, and I'll give you an instance from the present. I've been thinking today of the Protestant Reformation, which we said was sparked in the year 1517, when a young Augustinian monk nailed his 95 thesis to that church door. And as Barb explained, this is a way in that culture to begin debate and discussion, hopefully healthy debate and discussion, about some things that Martin Luther was convicted by his study of Scripture, that he was convicted that the church had gotten seriously wrong. His conviction was that at that time the Roman Catholic Church had begun to introduce different doctrines and theological novelties that were not in accord with the sound words of Jesus Christ or with godliness. And in the forefront of his mind was the sale of indulgences, which the church was promoting at the time. And that is, the church said that if you pay a certain amount, then we'll give you this slip of paper, and it's basically a get out of jail free card. Okay, so jail being the idea of purgatory, This is another differing doctrine, something that you don't find in Scripture. But the church developed it to, and they believe that when a person dies, unless there's some extraordinary saint, that they're not quite ready for heaven. They need to go to this intermediary period of purging. That's where the word purgatory comes from, where the person's sins will be dealt with and remitted eventually over time, and then they could perhaps go into heaven. But the church had also developed this heterodox doctrine, which says that there are some people who are extraordinary saints, and they've earned enough merit in the treasury to kind of pay for some of your sins. So people like the Virgin Mary and others who had perhaps been martyred, they accumulated this merit, and the church had control over the treasury of merit. And so if you were to just give a donation, right, then the church could credit some of that extra merit to your account, and it could reduce your time in purgatory, or even, and not just you, but maybe you wanted to give this as a gift for your wayward son that you were worried about who had died. If you paid, then perhaps his time in purgatory could be cut short or even eliminated. And so in Luther's time, there was people walking around under the authority of the Roman Catholic Church using slogans like, as soon as a coin in this coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. You just flip a coin and you hear that bing, 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 bing into the coffer, and then the next thing you hear is bow, 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 and someone is sprung out of purgatory right into heaven. This is appalling. Now, looking back on it, it's appalling, I guess, for us to see. It was appalling for Luther to see. And over time, he began to be aware of more and more abuses and differing doctrine that the church at that time was promoting that had nothing to do with the words spoken by Jesus Christ. When he read Scripture and he heard the teaching from popes and councils and priests, it was like watching a kung fu movie, a really badly dubbed one. And so Luther wanted to debate these things. And primarily, Luther's main concern at the time that he wrote these theses had to do with the money issue. What he recognized in the church structure and the church leadership was that they had an inordinate, ungodly craving for riches, for money. They were trying to build the most glorious cathedrals and basilica. And as Luther said in one of his theses, well, actually two of them, number 81 and number 82, he says, "The unbridled preaching of indulgences makes it difficult even for learned men, right, to answer the kinds of questions that shrewd people in the congregations are asking. Namely, here's one of them. This is thesis 82. People are asking, why does not the Pope empty purgatory for the sake of holy love and the dire need of souls that there are that are there if he redeems an infinite number of souls for the sake of miserable money with which to build a church?" Do you see what people are asking? If the church, if the Pope has control over, if he's able to spring people out of purgatory, why doesn't he do it for everybody, just for the sake of love, if there is such a thing as purgatory? Why doesn't the Pope do that? Instead, what he's doing, the people are recognizing, is that he's doing it for the sake of miserable money, just so that he can build churches and so that they can revel in this money. And Luther notes also in a couple of other theses, you have these in the back of your bulletin, he says, "Therefore, the treasures of the gospel are nets with which one formerly used to fish for men of wealth." Right? So you have the gospel, you have the treasure of all that's contained in the gospel, and that treasure is designed to, we're to be fishers of men, to fish for men, rich and poor. But now what's happened? The treasure of indulgences are nets with which one now fishes for the wealth of men. And it's a very good observation that this was all about the Benjamins or the Francises or whatever currency they had back then. And the church at that time was run through with this evil, which is the love of money. And it was showing forth in all of these differing doctrines and false teachings. So this is a main factor of the Protestant Reformation. Of course, there's others, but it's very interesting to note that when you do follow the money, that you recognize that what the Apostle Paul says here is exactly true. And then what about our own day? Is this a problem that we face today? Well, I think many people would say automatically yes. If you were to ask and just interview a standard unbeliever, pagan person out on the street and ask them what they thought of the church, they would likely tell you, well, the church is all about money. Now, of course, some of this is based on ignorance and it's an excuse for why they don't have to deal with the Lord and with their sin. But on the other hand, you have to recognize that there must be enough of a problem that this has become the stereotype, where people's view of the church is that it's all about money. And there's a particular heresy in our own day that has risen to a place of prominence in our own country, but especially in places like Latin America and Africa. And I'm talking about this thing called the prosperity gospel. It's actually no gospel at all. I remember being in Colombia last year, and I was teaching on the marks of a healthy church. We were discussing the role of elders and deacons. I was talking about the qualifications of elders. And one of those qualifications, you may remember, is that a man who is going to be an elder, or a deacon for that matter, is to be someone who is not after dishonest gain. Okay, and I think you can see from passages like this why that's so important, that the leaders of your church and other churches would be men who are not driven by this love of money. And so I was trying to be funny and joke how in our day it's really hard to imagine that someone would want to get into the ministry as a pathway to being rich. Right? Like, it's just, it doesn't even make any sense. This is not the profession that you go into if you want to make all kinds of cash. And so I was trying to communicate this, and the folks there said, then you just don't understand our culture. Because in their culture, that's exactly what you did if you wanted to be wealthy, is that you posed as a man of God. And you built these big ministries, and you promoted this false doctrine where it says that God wants you to be rich, fabulously wealthy. He wants you to have your best life now. And if you would just sow a seed, which means put all kinds of money in the plate, then what God wants to do in your life is to bring a harvest. And you give, let's say, $2,017. It's always a significant amount. Like, this is the year 2017, so you need to sow the seed of $2,017, and what you'll find over the course of the next year is that God is going to just bless you with Bentleys and vacation, and, you know, you'll just be raining money. This is what is promoted. And friends, this isn't just Latin America. This is all over Africa. Interestingly, in the poorest countries, where people there are not exempt from this love of money just because they're poor. In fact, it may even be a stronger pull there. I want to get out of this. And so there's traction there. But friends, the only people that are getting rich off of this gospel are these false teachers. And you can see from what Paul lays out as the trajectory here, that's only temporary. What they're headed for is ruin and destruction and shipwreck and piercing themselves through with many pangs. This is not this is not just in other continents either. This is, if you flip on your TV, I guess you don't flip it on, if you press on your TV and you flip it to, if you change it to the Christian station, this is the kind of junk that you'll be subjected to almost 24 hours a day by people like Creflo Dollar. I said earlier that people aren't obvious about this, but this is a guy who actually has a different name altogether, but he takes the stage name for his ministry, Creflo Dollar. I'm talking about all kinds of, you'll see them all over the place, guys with these cheesy, white, perfectly clean teeth smiles, talking about how wonderful your life can be, but it's a lie. It's a false gospel. And it all, at the root of it, is this love of money. It's the root of all kinds of ecclesiastical evil. I need to move on, because I don't want to leave you there. We need to briefly look at how can we be inoculated from this evil? How can we protect ourselves from falling into this? And thankfully, Paul gives us the strategy here. It's found primarily in verses 6 to 8. These guys think that there is gain to be had with godliness, with religiosity, right? And Paul wants to say, there is gain with godliness. Don't get me wrong. The gain is actually not financial like these guys think it is, but there is gain in godliness. Paul will say elsewhere that there's gain in for this life and for the life to come when you train for godliness, when you give yourself to thinking and acting and walking and believing as Jesus did. There's great gain in that, both in this life and the life to come. But here's where the gain lies. It's when that godliness is accompanied by this thing called contentment. Contentment. You know what that is, right? It's being satisfied with what you have. It's being satisfied with what you need. He says here, you know, if we have food in verse 8, if we have clothing, shelter, he probably could have gone on a little bit, but it takes away from the point. His point basically is this: if you have the basic necessities of life, you ought to be content with this. The proverb is that he uses to back this up: for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of this world. And it's very insightful. You might be reminded of what Job himself said. He said, naked I came into this world, naked I'll leave this world. And these are kind of the bookends of life, right? And in both of these, we have nothing. And it seems almost as if that's the way that God has designed it, is that we would just be dependent and content, right? And so if that's the way that we begin our lives and end our lives as we are translated into heaven, ideally, if that's the way our lives begin and end, then how ridiculous is it to spend our lives chasing after the accumulation of wealth, something that you can't even take with you? It's just foolish. It's ridiculous. What we need, what there is real, true gain in, is godliness, but with contentment. Which it's saying, Lord, I trust that you've given to me all that I need. All that I have needed, your hand has provided. I don't need to go chasing after all of these things, the next bigger thing. I want to be content. And friends, that is the secret. This idea of contentment, that is the secret to godliness and to gain, even everlasting gain. We're also inoculated from this evil by considering the cautions. You know, when Paul tells us what these persons are like and what he tells us the products of their teaching is like and their love of money, when he talks about this desire and this plunge into ruin and destruction, when he talks about the idea of wandering away from the faith and piercing themselves through with many pangs, that is designed that we would look at that and say, no, I don't want that. I don't want that. That is, that would be horrible, to gain the whole world but to ultimately lose my soul. I don't want that. This is meant to be as appalling and disgusting as it is when you read it. And we ought to live like that. The problem is that many times we fall into this, right? This is not just something that church leaders and church structures struggle with, this love of money. Can you be honest and admit that this is what you catch yourself daydreaming about? You know, like what you would do if you won the lottery, and you don't even play the lottery. But here you're just thinking about all the things that you could do. And this is where it's so deceptive, because we're Christian enough to just justify it, right? So, and everyone does this. You watch these game shows, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? We all want to be a millionaire, but some people get the chance to be a millionaire, and so they'll ask them as they're climbing the ladder, they're like, what would you do with all the money if you got it? And people know enough to say, well, I would just blow it on all kinds of useless junk. I would just have, you know, it would all be for me. No, people know that that's, you don't say that. And so they say, well, I would give most of it away, you know, to this charity, or I want to help out my handicapped brother and my mother and that sort of a thing. But then there's always, I would really like to go on some, I'd like to travel. And so it always seems to come out. This is, we deceive ourselves with the justifications, but if we're honest, we all would just love to have all kinds of money. And sometimes we give ourselves to that. We chase after that. We pursue it. We act like our jobs and our futures are the most important thing in the whole world, and we sacrifice our families and everything else in order to get it. But mostly it's a grab for cash. Understand that we are susceptible to this. So you need to be inoculated from this. You need to recognize the danger. But this is what I want to leave you with. You need to believe the gospel. You need to believe the gospel, because there was one, there is one, who was in fact pierced through with many pangs. I'm talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gave himself on the cross in order to satisfy the wrath of God that rightly comes against us for things like the love of money. My love of money, my desire for wealth and riches and security, that's a sin that stood to separate me from God for all of eternity. But God, being rich in love and mercy and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, he gave his Son, and his Son was pierced through with many pangs so that I could be free from that sin, and so that I could therefore be freed up. Do you know what else God did by joining me with Christ? Is he adopted me as a son, and he promised me a glorious inheritance. I stand to inherit the world. And friends, this ought to free you. If this is true of you, if you are an adopted son or daughter of God, you stand to be fabulously wealthy in riches and inheritance. And what that ought to serve you to do is to just free you up in order to pursue hard after Christ. You don't need to give yourself to all of these things. You're going to get things if that's what you're interested in. What you need, what I need, is to know Jesus and then know him more. And so I need to be prepared to trade all of my treasures and all of my rewards, if need be, in order to know him. I pray that the Lord would help us with this, and that he would protect us individually, and that he would protect us as a church from the potential for evil that would come against us.